not only chosen to save us, but that you have removed our sins so far that they can never be accounted to us again. As far as the east is from the west, what a wonderful thought that you provide for us in Psalm 103. God, I ask that you would help us as we think and consider your grace this morning, that our hearts might be challenged and encouraged to see and to better appreciate what it means that we're saved by grace, that we would see your sovereign hand at work in our lives through the realities that we see in Scripture. And Lord, I want to lift up the children who you have given to us in this church, the many kids who are now involved in children's church, and even some who are still with us in the service. Lord, I pray that you would use the families of this church to mightily and powerfully and faithfully teach the kids to come to know you as their Lord and Savior, that we would be faithful as parents to shepherd our kids' hearts, that they would be never knowing a time in which they didn't believe you, that there would be a whole life that they get to experience in your grace in that regards. And so we thank you that you have given us the kids that we have, that we could shepherd their hearts. I want to especially lift up those mothers who are homeschool moms. I pray for them, and I pray that you would give them grace and strength to interact with our kids in a loving and patient and long-suffering way. And I also pray that you would help them to be faithful to not only train them up for righteousness, but to train them in their knowledge to be able to think intelligently, strategically, and I pray that you would just bless the time that they get to spend as homeschoolers. Pray for the moms and parents who have their kids in the in various other schools, and I pray that you would also give them grace to be able to have powerful and encouraging and important discussions with their kids about what they're learning, so that they might grow in knowledge of you and in their ability to discern right from wrong. Lord, I also want to lift up those who are in our nation's highest court. We thank you that you have given us a system of government that has been so enduring, a democratic system where we see the voice of the people often come to pass. And Lord, we want to lift up the Supreme Court, and I ask that you would help those Supreme Court justices to be able to make wise decisions, upholding the Constitution that our founders have set forth. And I pray, Lord, that they would make their decisions and preserve human life, that they would preserve those who are weak and who are vulnerable, that they would lift them up and provide opportunities for human flourishing. I pray, Lord, that those Supreme Court justices as well would be faithful to seek out knowledge from you and those who know you as their Lord and Savior, that they might be lights in that particular court. And Lord, I pray also for the nation of Ukraine. We know that there is an ongoing conflict in Ukraine, and in the Donetsk region there is just daily fighting still, almost 3 years later from when it began. And Lord, I pray that you would help those families who have lost loved ones, who have had loved ones return from the battlefield maimed and injured. I pray, Lord, for the churches in Ukraine, that they would be faithful to minister to those who are hurting in the midst of this conflict. And I pray especially for Jerry and Kelly Benj, our missionaries that we support in Kyiv, and I pray that as their ministry emanates throughout the rest of the country from Kyiv, that you would help Jerry to be faithful to equip the pastors that come to the seminary there in Kyiv to know how to counsel and to shepherd and to help hurting hearts, as indeed there are many in that country. And Lord, I pray that there would be an end to the violence, that there would be an end to the war, and there would be a peaceful solution that comes. And I pray, Lord, that there would be many, many people who are coming to know you as our Lord and Savior as a result of what is going on in the lives of so many in that country, and the trials and the war that has torn that country apart. And so, Lord, I pray for Jerry and Kelly, and I pray that you would give them strength to do the work of the ministry that you have called them to do for your glory. And now I pray that you would be with us as we look into your word, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word, and we're going to be reading Ephesians chapter 1 together. It's where we're going to be looking at a number of our points in Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 10 to start our time of study this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You may be seated. Well, years before the Reformation began, Martin Luther, then a Roman Catholic monk, began lecturing through the Bible in the university at Wittenberg. There, he taught that salvation is by grace, not because of our merits, he explained, and salvation is given out of the pure mercy of the promising God. And as the Roman Catholic monk, Martin Luther, preached salvation by grace, no alarms went off. Rome didn't take note of any radical new teaching by some rogue monk. You might ask, why not? And that is because Martin Luther, the monk, was upholding Rome's theology. He was loyally teaching the standard Roman Catholic doctrine that salvation is by grace. Eyebrows might not have arched in Rome, but some of yours just did right there. Haven't we seen again and again that Rome falsely taught salvation by works? Through all that we can do, and not necessarily by grace. But you talk with any Roman Catholic today, and they will tell you the same thing that Martin Luther taught, that you indeed are saved by grace. Even the current catechism of the Roman Catholic Church says, our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help that God gives us. So we ask ourselves, was the Protestant Reformation all an overreaction? At least on the point of grace, do we see eye to eye? This is the perfect time for us all to learn a very important lesson. Just because someone uses the same word that you do doesn't mean that someone has the same definition that you do. See, defining terms is central to the task of the Reformation, and it's central to our task in order to evangelize our Roman Catholic friends. See, what did our good friend Martin Luther mean when he was upholding the tradition of Rome, this idea that salvation is by grace? Martin Luther himself explains, hence the teachers correctly say that to a man who does what is in him, God gives grace without fail. God bestows grace freely, although he wants us to be prepared for grace as much as lies within us. So therefore, God does not save by grace alone, but he saves by grace who are prepared through the efforts that they put forth. Grace is God's gift based on our best try. Grace helps us do all that we can do. You might say the Roman Catholic understanding of grace is like a spiritual cup of coffee. You drink a little bit of coffee in the morning, and what happens? You get up and you get going, and you're able to kind of push on throughout the day. The caffeine gives you a little bit of buzz. Well, that's exactly what Roman Catholic grace is doing. It fixes our biggest problem, which is simply, according to the Roman Catholic understanding, that we are lazy. I find myself unable to pull myself together to start doing good deeds, so God then gives me grace, or a cup of coffee, if you will. And suddenly I find myself much more eager to follow him. So Roman Catholic grace is the shot in the arm that God gives us to get us going. Grace enables us to work, to act more holy, and therefore to earn our justification before God. So, do Roman Catholics believe we are saved by grace, a free gift of God? Yes, absolutely. But do they believe that we are saved, forgiven, declared to be righteous by God's grace alone? Absolutely not. You see, that's why grace alone, sola gratia in Latin, became another defining hallmark of the Reformation. So how did Luther come to realize this vital difference in the definitions of grace? Well, the simple answer is, of course, through his study of scriptures. But that was only part of the story. You see, Luther, in God's providence, joined an Augustinian order of monks. The Augustinian order of monks that he joined was named after the 5th century theologian Augustine of Hippo. And the more Luther studied scripture and read the 1,000-year-old works of Augustine, the clearer God's gospel of grace alone became to him. It was important for Luther that he did not invent or develop some sort of new doctrines. Luther's goal was always to break off from Rome, but always simply to reform the church at hand and recover biblical Orthodox Christianity from the many Roman perversions that he found. Along the way, Augustine proved to be incredibly helpful. Now, Augustine of Hippo, it's a funny name if you think it has anything to do with hippos. It's not what it means. It means where he was from, which is a place in North Africa. Augustine was a North African, and he was from the area of Hippo. And he eventually became a very influential bishop in the early church. But he was not always destined for the priesthood. You see, Augustine was a very rebellious youth and actually became a Christian later in his life. As he began to wrestle through his own salvation and trying to figure out how it actually happened by God's grace and how it conquered the sin that he had held so dear, Augustine set to write down what historians call us in the year 390, the very first autobiography. He called that Augustine's Confessions. And it was written as a prayer to God, confessing his sin and exploring God's transforming power in his life. And as he looked back at his life without Christ, see, Augustine began to understand with great clarity the biblical notion that sin is absolutely pervasive. It is a total and a very, very deep problem. Now, to illustrate for his readers the understanding of sin, he used an illustration from his own life. When he was a young man, he saw some pears in his neighbor's yard. These pears were not ripe, they weren't really good, but they were his neighbor's pears. And so what did he do? He went and he said, you know what? I'm going to take those pears. And he ate some of those pears and he enjoyed them for a little bit and then realized they were bitter and threw the rest of them out. And he said, stealing those pears is a perfect illustration of the depravity of our sinful natures. Because the pears were bitter, they weren't good, they were out of season, but he stole them simply for the delight of his crime. It wasn't in the intrinsic value of the pears, it was the pleasure of pretending himself that he was God, that he could do what was right and what was wrong and what was best for him. It was like the immediate high that comes from a stimulant drug, making you think that you have found the answer to your deepest longings, only to realize as you come off the high that you need more. Sin was a deep, self-glorifying problem. And as Augustine discovered, the sin of longing to be in control, the God of your own life, was literally in everything he did as an unbeliever. Augustine, like every unbeliever, was a slave to sin, totally incapable of turning to God on his own. Thus, when he began to seek God, he felt turmoil within. He had a newfound interest in God, but he was unwilling to give up so much of his sin. He was living with his girlfriend at the time, and so much of his life was wrapped up in pursuing his own selfish interests. His soul was not at peace until he found a powerful moment in his backyard. One afternoon, he was mulling over scriptures in his backyard, and all of a sudden, the voice of a neighbor's child started to sing. And it was a voice that he'd never heard before and one that he had never heard after. And the voice said, take up and read, take up and read, in a sing-song sort of a way. At that moment, He picked up the scroll that was next to him and he read Romans with fresh eyes. And he finally realized the sovereign grace of God in giving us the perfect sacrifice of Christ that covered every last one of his sins. And what he needed to do was turn from his sin, forsake his selfish way of living, and serve God alone as God. He says it was as if scales come off his eyes, and he finally saw God's grace living through Christ. Through the mysterious voice of a child, the Bible, and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, God converted Augustine. Well, as Confessions continues, Augustine realizes that his need for God's grace didn't end with his conversion. So as he continued to struggle through sin and pride and various other forms that he struggled with, Augustine repeatedly recorded this prayer. He said, "Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what is your will." And say it in another way, he said, "Command what you will and give what you command." Notice the total dependence upon God for righteous living and for doing what he has called him to do. To that end, Augustine was totally dependent on a sovereign God. And nothing was out of the ordinary in the early church's thinking on this subject. That is until a man named Pelagius entered in. Now, Pelagius was an influential Irish monk who traveled widely throughout the Roman Empire. And he taught his own brand of asceticism, or trying to have self-deprivation as a way to earn God's pleasure or to earn God's grace. According to Pelagius, mankind was born neutral, neither good nor bad, and was given an absolute sovereign free will to choose good or to choose bad. The secret was to become more self-disciplined, according to Pelagius, in order to become better and to do good and to earn God's favor. So, when Pelagius was at a dinner party in Rome and he heard Augustine's Confessions being read, he immediately bristled and went to work on disproving Augustine. The two traded books and letters back and forth, and it didn't take long for the early church to recognize the biblical fidelity of Augustine's view and the heretical view of Pelagius. His teachings were repeatedly condemned, and every time the church had an opportunity through councils or various other forms. But that didn't mean that the issue didn't come up again and again and again. You see, as men, we keep assuming in our sin nature that we can earn God's favor, that we can develop a system, a process to please the Creator. Still, others assume, because they seem to make free choices every day on what we wear and what we eat and where we want to travel, that they are never coerced to do anything in their life. That mankind's free will must at least include a freedom of whether or not we choose to follow Jesus, or so it is argued. So although most came to recognize that all men are born as sinners and can't earn our salvation, there arose many semi-Pelagians throughout church history. Semi-Pelagians are those who, in spite of no clear scriptural teaching, continue to affirm that man has a degree of sovereign free will. If not to earn our salvation, to at the very least take that very first step towards God. For the semi-Pelagian, grace essentially becomes a fuel of sorts to help us do what we are free to do and choose the good and choose God. The Roman Catholics pray, "Hail Mary, full of grace." They pray to Mary because Mary has a reservoir of grace, a superabundance of grace. And so when you pray to Mary as a Roman Catholic, what the Roman Catholic does is they get a little bit of Mary's grace and fills it up into their cup. And by praying to her, you get a pick-me-up, a shot in the arm, so to speak. They're semi-Pelagian at heart, aren't they? You know, what's particularly shocking, that in spite of its rich biblical beginnings, the Protestant movement has its own form of semi-Pelagian as well. It's found in what we would know as the Arminian tradition. This idea in the Arminian tradition is a tradition of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace simply means that God gives every single person a little bit of grace, which results in a sovereign free will to choose him or to not choose him. So he gives us just a slice of sovereign free will. So the Arminian says that God's saving grace then is a response to our free will faith that we place in him. Our faith comes first, and then his grace follows in saving us. That, however, is not what we see found in the Word of God. Martin Luther, in rediscovering salvation by grace alone, saw what Augustine had understood the Bible to say so many centuries earlier, that God's saving grace is a sovereign grace. It is neither dependent on what we can do because we are hopelessly lost in our sin. It is not partial, needing constantly to be refueled as the Catholics teach through the sacraments. It is not temporary, but is eternally effectual. And it is not given as a response to our actions or even our faith, but it's a gift according to God's sovereign plan. Now, a word to some of you who might be thinking that you were an Arminian, or that you believed in very strongly that we have that sovereign free will choice, I'd simply ask you to bear with me and look at some of these passages of scripture that we're going to look at, and I want you to ask yourself, is that really what the Word of God is trying to teach us here? And if you still don't agree with me, I think that we can still share rich fellowship. Now, the Reformers all realized that grace alone is central to the gospel, and so God's sovereign grace must be discovered from scriptures. So we're going to see through a couple of different passages, five aspects of God's sovereign grace this morning. Five aspects of God's sovereign grace that really help solidify the necessity of God's grace alone as the effective agent in our salvation. These aspects of sovereign grace will help us understand how one is actually saved. Now, the first aspect is sovereign grace is always effectual or effective. Sovereign grace is always effective. Now, I've often wondered what has set me apart from some of my friends. I grew up with very similar sets of parents, godly parents. I grew up as some of my friends in the same Christian elementary school. I grew up as some of my same Christian friends in the same Bible studies, the same youth groups. We went on the same missions trips. And yet, I've been shocked to see some of my friends that I grew up with, that I thought were Christians, that claimed to be Christians when they were younger, as adults now care less about God. And some actually hate God. And so I wonder to myself, what was the difference? Did I somehow do things better? Was I always more faithful in some vital ways? Possibly. But I think ultimately in those situations, 1 John 2:19 is coming to bear. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us. They left the church. They rejected God because they were not really of us. See, so many grow up in the church, claim Christ, but in reality, they never knew Christ. And so they leave that faith that they once said they know. And I don't sit and doubt now my own salvation. I don't question where I'm at every time I struggle with sin, because I've come to realize that I am saved today not because of anything that I did, but because God's grace saved me and is always effective. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He, God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, God. So who chose us? God did. When? Before the foundation of the world. For what end? To be holy and blameless. Not to work super hard, make sure we get done what we need to get done to impress God, but He chose us to be holy and blameless, not of ourselves, which we'll get to in the next verse. Look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Again, who predestined our salvation? God did. Whose will is it that we are saved? It is God's will. Look at verse 6. He did so to the praise of his glorious grace with which God, he has blessed us in the beloved. So then who gets the praise for his demonstration of grace, a free, completely unearned gift? God does. If it's a work of God, then he gets the glory for our salvation. And who is it that blesses us with salvation, making us holy and blameless? Clearly, God is in control of it all. And does God choose or predestine an impersonal force or grace that helps us get ourselves to heaven? Is that what it's saying? I think not. God chooses us, Christians, individuals. God's grace is then a blessing of uniting us to Christ. And what does grace do for us? In verse 5, it says it adopts us as sons. But then in order to be sons of God, and if we are still having sin in our lives, how are we made clean? Look at verse 7. In him, in Christ, who's the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. You see, grace redeems us by the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. And just as lambs were sacrificed on the altars in the Jewish religion, and they were to be a substitute for the sinner's sin and cover their sin for a time, so too Christ's death on the cross would now cover our sins so that we would be forgiven and cleansed from our sins. Forgiveness comes not because God forgets his wrath for your sins. No, it never forgets any wrath for any sin. Forgiveness comes because God places his wrath for every single one of your sins, every single one of my sins, on Jesus. The sacrifice of his son is indeed an incredible gift that we dare not presume upon. Now imagine if Peter Ho drove up my driveway in the brand new 2018 Corvette Stingray. It would be very presumptuous of me to go out and presume to be able to drive, right? It would also be even more presumptuous of me to think, man, it is great to have an engineer on the Corvette project in my church because he got me a new Corvette. I am so excited I get a Corvette Stingray to drive. As sweet as a car as it is, we all know that those Corvettes are likely going to be a hunk of rusty metal in 100 years. You see, you should have absolutely no share in Christ's sacrifice. And yet, God, in his infinite grace, gives us the most precious gift of all. Total and complete forgiveness. And yet, might your salvation be something that he didn't plan, but saw ahead of time that you'd do? Is his gift of Christ something that he planned to give after he saw that you would plan in your sovereign free will to choose and follow him? Or is God's sovereign grace perfect and fully part of his infinite eternal plan? Look at verses 8 and 9. He lavished upon us his grace in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Paul wants to make it crystal clear. His grace, your salvation, is in accord with God's own perfect plans. And because sovereign grace is so clearly God's choice, it will always be effective. The glorious reality of election, of predestination, of sovereign grace, is that if you are God's child, there's nothing that is going to hold you back. Nothing will get in the way of his love. In love, he predestined you. He chose you ahead of time to know you as his child. Because God is a God of grace and sovereign love. Not a single child of his will slip through his fingers. You know, as Paul famously said in Romans 8:28 through 30, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, if he chooses, his choosing is always going to be effective to the end. Augustine recalls Jesus' own words in John 15:16. This is Jesus' words. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And so Augustine writes, "Such grace is beyond description. What were we apart from Christ's choice of us when we were empty of love? What were we but sinful and lost? We did not love him to choose us by believing in him. For if Christ chose people who already believed, then we chose him before he chose us. How then could he say, 'You did not choose me,' unless his mercy came before our faith? Here is the faulty reasoning of those who say that God chose us before the creation of the world, not in order to make us good, but because he foreknew simply that we would be good and that we would have faith in him. This was not the view of Jesus. We were not chosen because of our goodness, for we could not be good without being chosen. Grace is no longer grace if human goodness comes first." Then he gets feisty. "Listen, you ungrateful person, listen. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Do not say, 'I am chosen because I first believed.' If you first believed, you had already chosen him. Instead, we shall say this: we were evil, and we were chosen that we might become good by the grace of him who chose us. For salvation is not by grace, if our goodness came first, but it is by grace. And therefore, God's grace did not find us good, but make us good." See, it was statements like this that Martin Luther read some 1,000 years after Augustine wrote them, and now we read 1,500 years after he wrote them, that are just as pertinent to the discussions we have amongst ourselves today as they were for Martin Luther. See, the Reformation rediscovered the biblical reality that because God chose us, his sovereign grace is always effective. But also we see that grace isn't some energizing force. It isn't simply strength to be good. Grace is wrapped up in a person. See, sovereign grace is always in Christ. That's our next point. Sovereign grace is in Christ. See, grace is when God freely gives us himself. I'm going to reread a couple of these verses here, and I just want you to notice how in Ephesians 1, grace is always wrapped up in giving us Christ. Look with me. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, God, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." 7 times Paul repeats the reality that our grace that we receive from God the Father comes only because we are united in Christ. See, Martin Luther, the Catholic monk, was taught that grace was simply God's favor that would come and go based on our actions, or maybe based on our inactions. At some points it was really full, and at others it was seriously lacking. And so, for example, the current Roman Catholic Catechism teaches that sacraments like penance are needed to reconcile us again to God, recovering grace that we've lost. It's like a ping pong match, back and forth, back and forth. You lose some grace, you get some grace. You lose some grace, you get some grace. But in the end, all the sacraments do is bring you a little bit closer to God. And after you die, according to the Roman Catholics, you will still have to spend time in purgatory paying for your sins. Grace to them simply means that you don't have to spend as long in purgatory. That's a different gospel. And that's a different Savior. See, to whom does Ephesians connect grace? To Christ and everything he's done. So that by God's grace, we get Christ. We don't get some favor or dependent that it's dependent upon our ability to perform sacraments or actions or be good. The Reformation recovered the reality that sovereign grace connects us directly into the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ. We have then every blessing in Christ, and once and forever, we through Christ are redeemed. That means we're bought with his blood. We through Christ have been reconciled, another word that is used. That means we have been made right. We are at peace with a God who ought to punish us. And then we are adopted as sons through Christ again, because through his redemption and his reconciliation, we now can be called sons with God, sons of God. We have these eternal blessings because of God's grace. We are dead to self and alive in Christ. If God's grace is thorough, free, and incredible, as we've already seen, could it really, though, cover every sin? Every terrible, maybe even every mortal sin? You might have heard that term. And yes, indeed it is. Our third point is sovereign grace is comprehensive. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Sovereign grace is comprehensive. Now we pick up Paul's argument at the end of Romans 5 in verse 20 and 21. And he's been making the argument that the law, the Old Testament, makes us simply more aware of our sin. For example, Augustine with his neighbor's pear, it wasn't so much that he wanted the pear, it was simply that he wanted to steal. And the law, when it tells us what we should and shouldn't do, makes us more aware of what is right and what is wrong. And so our flesh, that is sinful, desires often to do what is wrong. To push the envelope. To see how close to sin we can get. The law says don't steal, so we steal. So then, what does Romans 5:20 say? Now the law came in to increase the trespass, meaning that it came in to make us more aware of our sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, when grace is connected to Christ, there is no sin that Christ's death will not cover. There's no such thing as the Roman Catholic mortal sins that require a special set of responses in order to be forgiven. Grace always reigns through Jesus Christ. Now I can just hear some of you thinking, well, if grace reigns and covers all of our sins, why not just live however we want to live and live in sin because grace is going to cover it anyways? We might as well live a sinful life. It makes God's grace that much more gracious. Look what Paul says in Romans 6. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace is truly comprehensive, then why live a holy life at all? Paul asks, begs the question. He continues, verse 2. By no means you should continue in sin that grace may abound. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, God's grace is so comprehensive, not just on its benefits in covering every single one of your sins, but also in radically changing your heart. You see, by God's sovereign grace, we have died to sin. The old nature that exercises its free will to sin and follow the sinful inclination of our hearts is now dead by God's grace. God has regenerated our hearts and made us new. You see, we were once slaves to sin. In our free will, we chose sin again and again and again and again. Only when God changes our hearts, regenerates our souls, are we able to be free from that endless cycle and follow and choose him. It's God who does that work. God is the one who makes our hearts new. And that's exactly what baptism is actually supposed to symbolize. The spiritual reality of the new birth. And that's where Paul goes next in verses 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk or live in newness of life. So Paul says that not only is God's grace comprehensive in completely covering every single sin that you will ever commit, but is comprehensive in giving you a new nature. If you have the inclination to sin more so that grace may abound, to continue to live a lifestyle of sin because that's what you want most, then you don't know God's grace. You may have prayed a prayer, you may intellectually understand some things to be true about Jesus, but you are not saved. See, God's grace is comprehensive because it also changes our hearts and sets us free from our bondage to sin and allows us to walk in newness of life. No Christian will live habitually a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. We may struggle with sin. We may at times be unaware of our sin, but as God's Holy Spirit begins to convict, we will always turn from our sin in order to follow Jesus Christ. See, there's no actual biblical category for the lukewarm Christian, for the carnal Christian, the Christian who is living in the world, who continues to live a life of unrepentant sin and for themselves. Because God in Christ has given us comprehensive grace. Listen, that should be a rich encouragement to every single one of us in this room. Because I don't know about you, but when I struggle with sin, I am so grateful to know that sin has been covered and paid for by Christ. I hate my sin, absolutely. But I'm able to come immediately to the free grace that God gives through Christ. Well, a natural and biblical warrant and conclusion to make further about God's sovereign grace is that sovereign grace is enduring. Sovereign grace is enduring. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Sovereign grace is enduring. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from God's sovereign grace. Nothing on earth or in heaven or under the earth or anything can separate us from his love. Romans 8, 38 and 39. He makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 1, helping us understand both the reason we can be sure that his grace endures as well as a mark of endurance that every single believer has. First, we see the reason that grace endures in verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." See, it is God's purpose not only to save, but to give us an inheritance. That's the word he uses. An inheritance, granting forgiveness and transforming the heart now so that we can have an inheritance, a future reward waiting for all eternity. Our salvation now, our forgiveness of sins that we experience, the regeneration in our hearts is really a foretaste of coming glories. Further, our salvation is said to bring God the praise of glory. Why? Because it was his plan and his action to save us. And he gives us a mark of assurance as well in verses 13 and 14. It says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." See, his seal of the Holy Spirit who transforms our hearts, indwells every believer, and is our guarantee of our inheritance. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, helping us see and fight sin that remains, understanding his word and helps us follow him, the Holy Spirit is a mark of assurance we must not take lightly. You might say the Holy Spirit is proof positive that God's sovereign grace is enduring, because if he resides in you, he will never cease to reside in you. Now we contrast that with the Roman Catholic idea of grace as something infused or that can ebb and flow. You might say grace is like a glass of water, or like my glass of tea up here. And as the Roman Catholics live, justification before God constantly increases and decreases. And so they sin, and God's grace, represented by this tea, gets taken. They sin again. More grace, gone. Their cup gets lower and lower and lower each time they sin. Well, how is it that they get more grace from God? Well, that's when they go to the kettle of God's sacrament and pour in a little bit more hot water. And they say various things as sacraments. Baptism is a sacrament. When babies are baptized, they get an initial shot of grace. Then every time they go to confession, that is a shot of grace that they're able to give. Penance, by saying a number of Hail Marys or by doing a number of things to show God they're really sorry, is a way that they can get God's grace back. They can get God's grace by getting married, by having children. Lots of things can get God's grace by taking communion every week. They believe the literal wafer and the literal wine is turned literally into the body and the blood of Christ. And so they get a little bit of his sacrifice and a little bit of his grace. See, the sacraments are the key that infuse or continue to fill up grace into their cup. The Council of Trent, this is the council that was the Counter-Reformation, which happened right after the Reformation, actually states that it is cooperation with an assent to grace that makes one more or less justified. It goes on to say, adults who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through his quickening and assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with God's grace. You see what they believe? They save themselves by getting God's grace. But biblically speaking, grace is not infused slowly into your life over time, but it's imputed, meaning it's credited to you fully to your account, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sins, but he sees Christ's sacrifice that covers your sins fully and completely. That's why it says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin to make him the righteousness of God. For us, we can understand righteousness. We can be declared to be righteous because of what Christ has done. It's fully imputed to us, fully, completely forgiven. That's why Paul uses words like guarantee to our inheritance that we just read, that we are sealed with an unbreakable seal, that we have redemption through Christ in an ongoing sense. Because Christ's righteousness is given to us by God's grace, his grace must always be enduring. I saw a sad statistic this week from the website, thestateoftheology.com, and through a nationwide survey of evangelicals or confessing evangelicals, literally 50% of evangelicals say that they believe that we must contribute our own efforts for personal salvation. Really? Look, only when we realize that salvation comes through Christ alone, through grace alone, can we be assured that nothing can separate us from God's love. Because if it's dependent on me, I know I'm going to fall. Well, we have one final aspect of God's sovereign grace, and that sovereign grace is never earned. Stay in Ephesians and go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. As I turn and just read for you a passage at the end of Romans 11, or in the middle of Romans 11 verses 5 and 6. See, Paul is writing in Romans 11 of a remnant of Jews chosen by God's grace to follow Christ as their Messiah. And he comments on grace and works and in how God has worked salvation in these Jews' lives. And so he writes, so too at the present time there is a remnant that is chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, if works in any way contribute to salvation, grace is not grace. And so now we come to perhaps the best known verse on salvation by grace alone. And that's in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Read those with me. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, these verses are really an expansion of an idea that Paul already mentioned in Ephesians 2:5. The end of the verse, it says, "By grace you have been saved." It's grace that saves you. And so he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is the gift of God." Clearly then, it is God's sovereign grace that saves. Our works have no role in our justification and our being declared righteous or earning our salvation in any way. I want you to note something in verse 8. The first word said, middle of verse 8, "And this is not your own doing." What is this talking about? Well, this is simply talking about God's grace and your faith. So what is he saying according to verse 8? "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this," your faith and God's grace, "is not your own doing." You do not have sovereign free will to choose God. Neither your God's grace nor your faith come from you. So your salvation can truly be said to be a work of divine grace alone, not a result of any work, including an act of free will faith. Salvation then is by God's sovereign grace alone, but always accompanied by a pure faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Luther is just one of many to work through the bitter dregs of self-dependent salvation and the ebbing, man-centered Roman Catholic understanding of grace. He testified, "I was a good monk and I kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out on this, for if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled." See, Luther knew experientially works that try to merit God's grace never grant any peace. The peace of God comes through those five solas that we're reviewing in this series. God's sovereign grace alone, through Christ alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, by our faith alone, to God's glory alone. That was the core of the biblical gospel message that Luther recovered 500 years ago that we celebrate today. So what about those who don't know Christ or who are unsure if they have received God's sovereign grace? After a message like today's, you might think, great, so I don't have to do a thing. I'm just supposed to sit back and wait until it happens. Those warm fuzzies are going to come into me and I'm going to be regenerated. It's just all of God. How will I know then that God's grace has broken my heart of stone? Is there truly nothing that I should do in response to the gospel message? Maybe the Christian is asking, shall I never then evangelize again if it's all of God's sovereign grace and it has nothing to do with me? Shall I never call someone to respond to the good news? The answer is no to all those questions. You see, we've got to remember that we are not God, and we do not know who has been given grace and who hasn't been given grace. And a repentant faith, a settled, wholehearted trust in all that Christ has done for you is always our right response to the good news when it is preached. And so if you have heard the good news of the gospel and you do believe who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, being fully God and man and dying for your sins and was buried and rose to life on the third day and is now with the Father, if you believe that gospel message, proclaim your faith for all to hear. Proclaim your trust in prayer to God. Absolutely. And what we learned today tells us that your expression of faith, your trust in Jesus, is because God is working in your heart. John Calvin preached, "How do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? By believing in Jesus Christ, Whosoever then believes is thereby assured that God has worked in him. God elects. God regenerates the heart, which always means that we respond in faith. So since I nor you are God, and do not know whom God will transform in his sovereign grace, let us respond today, and let's respond in every day with faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank you. And we've had this time to study your word and to be challenged by a very challenging and heady discussion on sovereign grace. And yet we know and we see that it is so vitally important that really blood has been shed over this very issue, this biblical issue. I pray that you would help us to not be part of that statistic that we read earlier, that none of us in this room will go away thinking that we contribute to our salvation in any way by our works, that we'd realize God's amazing and sovereign grace in saving our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would help us also to be comforted with a realization of what you've done in saving us, so that when we are saved, we know that nothing can pluck us out of your hands. When you have begun a good work in us, you know and you have promised that you will bring it to completion. We pray that you would help us to recall that truth and that we would stand firm in your grace alone. Thank you for giving us the hope that you've given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us as we sing.